Exodus chapter 13. Last verse of chapter 12 says, "It came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies," the night of the Passover, the night the Exodus begins. Chapter 13 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." And the Lord will elaborate on that. The firstborn males of each family were to be set aside, consecrated to the Lord. They were to be redeemed in that they owed their firstborn males to the Lord. Because when the angel of the Lord, when the destroyer went through Egypt, wherever the blood of the lamb was upon a door, the firstborn males in those homes were spared. So God says, "Now you will make this a statute in your generations, that all the firstborn males in the home, that they will be redeemed by the blood of the lamb." There has to be a sacrifice. And all the firstborn of the animals also will be offered. And if you don't offer it, you break the neck. We'll read through that. So God is telling them something, and we'll see. It's in regards to going into the land. Let's read down further. "Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in the which you came out from Egypt of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month of Abib," which would change to Nisan as time goes on. Just the name would change. "And it came, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites," Jebus is the early name for Jerusalem, "which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt." Now, God is saying this: you remember now in your generations, when you come into the land that I give you to possess. And Canaan by this time was perverted in every way. If you read any of the early Canaanitish records to read of their sexual practices, the human sacrifice of their children, to read what that land was filled with by this time, it's appalling. Now, God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15, that in 4 generations, in 400 years, I will bring the children of Israel into this land again. But the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And God in His grace would wait 400 years until in His opinion that the sins of the Canaanites were so great that there would be no longer any turning them around. God measures time again morally. God does not measure time by the calendar, by the clock. He measures time morally. And when a nation comes to the point where there is no longer anything that will be redeemed out of it, that's when God's time clock goes into motion. And God is saying to them, when you come into this land, now, by the way, Rahab, who is a Canaanite and a harlot, would turn to the living God. It isn't that there wouldn't be grace. For any in the land that would still turn and repent, there was still life. But by and large, God was bringing them in to judge the inhabitants of the land, and certainly desired that they would be separate from the inhabitants of the land. And God says, one of the things I want you to do is I want you to perpetuate this story of redemption and of the Passover, that the Lord thy God redeemed thee out of the house of bondage, and that he paid for your life. And when you come into the land where there are people who are sacrificing their children, which is satanic, because there's only one that has the right to sacrifice his son, and he did that for us. Everything else is a satanic imitation. He says, when you come into the land, what I want perpetuated from generation to generation is a story of redemption. And I want you to act it out. I want you to demonstrate it. When your firstborn son asks the questions about why is there the firstborn being redeemed? Why in our families, in our neighborhood, when a firstborn son is born, why is a lamb sacrificed for him to redeem him? When the firstborn animals are born, why are they sacrificed? You know, I want you to clean all the leaven out of the house so your children will ask. I want you to enact the Passover because your faith, God says, not only needs to be verbalized, but it needs to be seen. There needs to be a demonstration of our walk with the Lord, or the next generation will fail. Revival rarely outlives its own generation. And for you and I, with our children, it means nothing if we just blab the Christian jargon. And in our lives, there's no demonstration. If we're telling our kids about Christ and we're sitting at home watching MTV or pornography, if we're telling our kids about Christ and we're drinking, if we're telling our kids about Christ and we're not maintaining our marriages, if we're telling our kids about Christ and we're living in compromise or we're gambling in Atlantic City, if we're telling our kids about Jesus and our lives are telling them a different story, our lives tell a much louder story than our mouths do. Because more is caught than taught, and your children will become what you are and not what you say. And God says to them, you enact these things. You demonstrate them. They need to see your faith enacted in your lives. It's not just going in the ears. It has to go into the eye gate. They have to see it in your lives. And when you come into this land that's consumed with Hittites and Amorites and Canaanites and Jebusites, very important then for this to be perpetual in your generations. God challenging them to tell over and over and over the story of redemption. I am never ashamed to give someone my testimony, and neither should you be. And we all have a testimony. We all have a testimony. We all have a story of redemption in our own lives. And it doesn't have to be, you know, I was a Hell's Angel and I had heroin needles hanging out of my arm and I was sleeping with, you know, 20,000 different women like Wilt Chamberlain and I was doing this and I was doing that and God saved me and transformed me. And then some poor Christian feels like, gee, maybe I wasn't really lost. You know, I need to go out and get worse so I can really get saved and have a real testimony. No. You know, again, those are details. The basic skeleton is I was a jerk, I was going to hell, and God saved me. That's all of our testimony. And everything else is details, but we all have a testimony. It can be, I grew up in a legalistic system. Like Matthew, the tax gatherer. I grew up as a Levite. And at one point in my life, I couldn't take it anymore. I headed out, and I was fed up with religion, and Jesus got through to me. Or it can be I grew up in a religious system and I thought that I had a relationship with God and I did penance and I crawled the statues on my knees and but the truth was I was really empty inside. And Jesus did not leave me there, but he came to me and saved me. Or it can be I was a druggie. It can be I was this, I was that. The idea is we all have a story of redemption. And it shouldn't just be told with our lives. It should be demonstrated by the way we live. It shouldn't just be told with our mouths. It should be told with our lives. And never, never grow weary of sharing that testimony. It tells us in the book of Revelation that Satan accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. But they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And this was to be a testimony from generation to generation. And they were to enact these things. It shall be for a sign, verse 9, unto thee upon thine hand and a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep his ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it to thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among the children shalt thou redeem. Now, by the way, because the firstborn males of each home. If you're the oldest son in the home in Israel, your life was consecrated. You had a responsibility. And it was acted out, and as you grew up, you discovered that you were redeemed, that your life was one of the lives, as it were, that would have passed away in Egypt, but God redeemed you, and your life was owed to Him. And the oldest male child in each family bore a responsibility before the rest of the children to live a godly life, to obey the parents and support them, to encourage the younger siblings in the Scripture and in the things of God. And if you are the oldest male in the house, that's upon you. Now, of course, in Christ, if you're the youngest, it's still on you. You don't get away. Nobody gets away now because we're all redeemed. But they bore a particular responsibility. Verse 14. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So all of the lambs and oxen firstborn were sacrificed to the Lord. All of the children, the males born, were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Now verse 17 is a place that you want to be familiar with in your Bibles. And let's read from verses 17 down to 22. Let's read that and we'll back up and talk about it. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Now it was 110 miles from Goshen to Canaan. It's an 11-day journey. It took them 40 years to get there. But it's an 11-day journey. God says here, as He leads them out of Egypt, and they were a band of slaves. They had no weapons. They had not experienced war. God brings them out of Egypt and says, instead of going straight up the coast of into Canaan, where the Philistines have their strongholds and their garrisons, and they immediately are confronted by war and a people that are hardened and experienced by war, and then their hearts repent and they run back to Egypt defeated, rather than see that happen, God leads them a different way, because now God will begin to lead them in a very clear way, but He does not want them to be disheartened. So He leads them with that in mind. And we'll see as we go on. And that's important for you to have marked in your Bible as we examine these journeys. God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed or in ranks or in groups out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Remember from Genesis 15. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham, now in the edge of the wilderness. They haven't entered into the wilderness yet. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, notice, to give them light, to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people 40 years. Now, this is the picture that we get in these verses, and it's important. Because we're going to head off now to the Red Sea. We're going to head off to Marah and to Elam. And we're going to head off to the wilderness of Sin. And we're going to come to Rephidim. And we're going to come to Sinai. And we're going to follow the children of Israel in their wanderings. And in each of their encampments, there's a lesson to learn. So it's important for us to see that God is leading them all the way. There's no confusion. There is a pillar of fire before them at night and a pillar of cloud before them in the day. And Psalm 121 says that pillar of cloud also shaded them while they were in a desert. Whatever harshness they experienced was under the governing power of God. It was only as much harshness as God allowed them to experience. It wasn't the full brunt of it. And they estimate a camp of 2 to 2.5 million people would be about 700 square miles. So imagine how big this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud must be for everyone in the camp to see it. Imagine how big it must be for it to give light to the whole camp if they're marching at night. You need a lot of light for 2.5 million people to walk without falling down or stumbling. Now, another thing that did is no Philistine, no enemy in their right mind, at least initially, would attack the children of Israel either with this big pillar of fire walking in front of them wherever they went. Now, the Amalekites will get around that. We'll come to that. What we see is God leading them for 40 years. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. He's leading them in a specific way because he does not want them to get disheartened. So as we follow them, remember, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still leading his people today. He does not give us the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, but he has given us his word. He's given us his spirit. He's given us his grace through his son. He is leading us today, and also today, however difficult our circumstances are, God has no desire that we would be disheartened and turn back from him. He's the same. Now that's important as we begin to take our journey with the children of Israel. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. Now what happens? They start to head north, evidently towards Canaan, and they make a right. The pillar makes a right. They're following the pillar. So they turn, it says, and they head now down towards the Red Sea. Now, they will cross the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea, they will cross the Red Sea, and they will then head south towards Sinai, towards Horeb, where God is leading them to worship him and receive his law. So the pillar hangs a right. They all follow it. For Pharaoh will say, God speaking to Moses, of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all of his hosts. The reason that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. So what it says is Moses and the children of Israel, they hang a right, and they go over by the edge of the Red Sea, by Migdol, Baal Zephon. It gives us the location. God knows exactly where we're at. You read all those names and think, well, what in the world do all those big, long names have to do with me? What they have to do with you is God knows the street you live on. He knows where you're camped. He knows your phone number. He knows your address. He knows your Social Security number. He knows where you are. And they go over by the sea, and God says to Moses, Pharaoh's going to say, they made a wrong turn. They can't get away now. They're entangled. They're trapped over by the sea. They pull into this area where there's only one way to back out, and the Egyptians will trap them. Now, it's the Egyptians that are being trapped. They don't know that. It's not the children of Israel. God is leading. He does this, he says, so he will prove to the Egyptians that he is the Lord. Now, by the way, all of us have a wilderness experience. We're going to follow that. We get saved. We get saved, and all of a sudden things change. We enter into a new set of rules. We enter into a new life. Now we're supposed to turn the other cheek. We're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. Now we're no longer seeking riches, but because we know what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul. All of a sudden there's this whole new set of rules. We grew up in the world. We learn how to operate on the street, to be street smart. We learn to do whatever we learn to do. We come to Christ. Now there's a new way of being led. God has new things to say to us that we're surprised. I mean, when I got saved, I just thought, I never, ever thought I'd be a Christian. I never thought I'd go to church. I never thought I'd sing songs about Jesus. I mean, before I was a Christian, if you said, you're going to be a pastor someday, I might have slugged you. You know, because to me, a pastor was a guy with black shoes and white socks and a collar who didn't understand anything about life. But then we come into the kingdom and so much changed. All of a sudden we see. I remember the day that I got saved. It was like the first time I saw the trees and the sky and the birds, and I was alive. And then there's a journey for us. God begins to take us. We're kind of shocked the first time we encounter a Red Sea, or we encounter bitter waters, or, it kind of surprises us because He's so gracious with us in the beginning. But you see, the children of Israel leave as a band of slaves. 40 years later, when they cross the Jordan and come into Canaan, they come in with Joshua as a military leader, as a hardened army ready for battle, to execute God's judgments on the Canaanites and to inherit the land. And God has us in boot camp. We are all on a journey. And He's teaching us, and He's leading us. And He wants us to grow and to mature. Paul saying, I have learned both to abase and to abound. I've learned that in my weakness, His strength is made perfect. I had rather glory now in my infirmities, because that is when Christ demonstrates who He is in my life. They're being led. And it was told the king of Egypt, Yul Brynner, that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? We have let go all of our slaves. Egypt is decimated by the judgments of God. Pharaoh is looking around. He's bitter. He's thinking, now I must have lost my mind. Why did I let an entire army of slaves go? And he made ready his chariot. He took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots, special forces, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Beelzebub. Now, Josephus tells us, and we're not sure how accurate he is, but he tells us that there were 50,000 horsemen and 200,000 footmen that pursued the children of Israel. Now, we know it had to be a large force because they were terrified. It says 600 chosen chariots and all of the horsemen and soldiers of Egypt now go after and pursue the children of Israel. And they have them entrapped now against the Red Sea. Now, all according to God's plan, all according to God's leading. You know, you think, bummer, here it is. We just got saved, just paid for with the blood of the Lamb. We just got to Egypt, and first thing that happens is we're in a jam. Lord, what in the world is going on? Where's your love? We just got saved. We were excited last week, and my whole life is falling apart. I don't understand. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So rule number one is, when we're in a jam, we take our eyes off the Lord, and we put them on the Egyptians. We just do it by nature. They lifted up their eyes and beheld, to behold, is think about, to consider, the Egyptians that marched after them. And they were sore afraid, not just regular afraid, sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, now we get an idea of what they're crying out here, because there were no graves in Egypt. You've taken us away to die in the wilderness. Now, he better get used to this. This is going to go on a long time. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we told? Didn't we tell you so? Don't you hate it when somebody does that to you? I told you so. Is not this the word that we told thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now, sounds like us. Now, by the way, it's human nature. The apostles, who are fishermen in the storm with Jesus. Jesus is asleep on the pillow. You sleep there. Let us handle this. We're fishermen. We know these waters. The storm comes up, and they probably think, oh, boy, he's going to be scared. He's a carpenter. You know, just let him sleep. When he wakes up, he's going to be afraid. We know what to do. And the storm gets rougher and rougher. And they're saying, well, let him sleep. We'll see what he can do. They're bailing water. And then finally, they're screaming to Jesus, don't you care? We're going to drown. You know, don't you care? Carest thou not? It says, you know, now we never do that to God, do we? Oh, my God, we're going to die. Don't you care? We're trapped against the sea. The Egyptians, where's your love? Oh, no, I must have made it right when I should have. No, look, in our scene here, a pillar of cloud is leading. There's no problem. God led them there. He didn't redeem them out of Egypt to lose them in a wilderness. But the problem is this. They haven't seen the movie. They never read the book. They haven't read the chapter. For you and I, we could be there with them and say, wait, do you see this? Watch what Charlton Heston does over there. He's going to lift up his rod. The sea's going to part. See, we're pros because we know the story. But put yourself in their sandals. They don't know the story. Now they're crying out. What are we going to do? We're going to die. You brought us out here to kill us. Oh, my God, what's going to happen? You know, they're crying to Moses. Human nature. Because you doubt sometimes doesn't mean God can't use you. He used Peter, James, and John, the men that cried out, you don't care about us, Lord. Paul and Silas, we despaired of life itself when we came into Asia. They're crying out. Moses says unto them, fear ye not. No, he says this, I think, because he's not sure what to say. Don't be afraid. Stand still. Just what we want to do when the Egyptians are chasing us. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show unto you today. Now, stand means stand firm or be undismayed or kind of hands off or disengage. Put it in neutral. That's the idea. Stand still. Now, easy for him to say. Don't be afraid. Wait till you see what the Lord's going to do. Now, by the way, when we are in a very difficult jam, there is a time for us to stand still. There's a time for us to go forward, but if we don't stand still sometimes, we won't see. Stand still, he says, fear not, and you will see what the Lord will do to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, and they had seen them their whole life, you shall see them again no more forever. Now, they're probably saying, well, that's what we're afraid of. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, the next verse is funny. Look at verse 15. The Lord said unto Moses, why are you crying unto me? Now, this tells me that we're lacking some information here. You know, Moses is the meekest man that ever lived. Now, he would write that about himself in Numbers. He would write, Moses was the meekest. And he would probably say, oh, God, I can't write this. I'm the meekest man that ever lived. How can I write that I'm the meekest man that ever lived? And God said, no, you write that. You're under the inspiration of the Spirit. Moses was, oh, God, I can't. No, you write that. You're the meekest man that ever lived. Well, here, Moses says to the children of Israel, don't be afraid. Stand still. Watch what God's going to do. He's going to fight for you. Then, we're not given the information. Moses must have ran away somewhere and got alone with the Lord and said, oh, God, they're going to kill us. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And now we have God saying to Moses, what are you crying to me for? Wherefore criest thou unto me? I get the idea. We're lacking some information here. Why? Doesn't it seem obvious, Lord? I want your help. Would you please help me? Trust me. Is there anyone else up there that would like to help me? You know? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. They're trapped against the sea. Lift up thy rod, stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it. Why didn't I think of that? You know? God's saying to him, what's wrong with you? What are you crying to me for? Tell him to go forward. Just stretch up your rod, part the ocean. No problem with God, you know? And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all of his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh and upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. Now it was for over 40 years after this, that all of the turquoise mining and the mining in the Sinai Peninsula was stopped by the Egyptians. Something so impressed the dynasties of Egypt that they stopped everything over in the area of Sinai. So dramatic was this victory. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, to the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. So God now, for the first time, he had been leading them, leaves the front of the camp and goes, and he stands between the Egyptian forces, just like you saw in the movie, and the children of Israel. Only thing it says, on the Egyptian side, the cloud was blackness and darkness. They looked, and all of a sudden their vision stopped. They were looking into blackness, like when God brought blackness on Egypt for 3 days. They looked, and it was just darkness. They couldn't see into it. On the other side, the Israelite side, it was a fire, and it lit their camp all night. So this is, it's miraculous what's taking place here. And it held them apart from one another all night long. God brought a wind to begin to blow, and it was with that wind he dried the seabed. Because if he just parted the waters and they ran in, they'd get stuck in the muck and the seaweed and the mud. No, he dried the bottom so that it was like crossing dry land. Now it tells us this. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now, again, this is one of the places where the scholars jump in to help God, because he's embarrassed himself a little bit again. See, he said that there's a wall of water on the right hand and on the left hand. They're going in the midst of the sea. And of course, it's important for us to understand that what God really meant was that they were crossing the swamps up by the northern end of the Red Sea, the Reed Sea, and that there was some kind of a tide with the wind, and the tide went back, and the children of Israel were able to cross. It was all natural phenomenon. And then somehow after that, when Moses lifts his stick on the other side, the tide comes back again. The tide obeys his stick. It's all natural. And the Egyptian army is drowned in the sea. Let me tell you something. It says there was a wall on their right hand and a wall on their left hand. That word wall, chalna, means wall. It's used over 100 times in the Bible for the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Babylon. And what it means is a wall. Now, I am not willing to negotiate God's glory and God's power. If the scholars want to get bogged down in a swamp, and I think that's where they are, that's up to them. I have a God who can part the mighty waters and lead me through the most difficult circumstances. The term is Yam Suf that's used here, and it can be interpreted Reed Sea. It can be interpreted Sea of Sedge. The sledge there, now it's very important in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 and Acts chapter 7, it says they went through, not the Reed Sea, but the Red Sea. When it was translated in the Greek, they could have corrected it and said it was the Reed Sea. They wrote Red Sea. It's not the word for reed. They went through the Red Sea. And the word there doesn't just mean reeds, because in Jonah 2:5, when Jonah is in the belly of the whale and it said the seaweed is wrapped around his head, that's the same word. The soup is wrapped around his head. The seaweed. It is the sea of sledge. It was famous for the seaweed washing up on the shore. Now, look in chapter 15. The children of Israel, when they get to the other side, listen how they describe it. This is important, because you don't have to listen to the scholars. They weren't there. Let's listen to the people that were there. Look in verse 5. It says, the depths, That sound like a swamp to you? The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Look in verse 8. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap. Here it is, the depths, no swamp, congealed. It means to be made solid. So the water parted as giant walls, and it was made firm. I mean, when you were walking through, could you look in there and see fish? You know, looking through, you know. It says that they were piled up and congealed. They were made firm. Notice, in the heart of the sea. Look in verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Not in a swamp. Nehemiah, reciting the story to the children of Israel, would say, and thou didst divide the sea before them, so that thou went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deep, as a stone into mighty waters. That's Nehemiah 9:11. Psalm 78 says, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand up in a heap. It says in Psalm 77:19, the way is in the sea. The path is in the great waters. That Moses led them like a flock. Psalm 106 also, you may want to look there. Isaiah 51 says this, art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, no swamp, and hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over. That's Isaiah 51 verse 10. Isaiah 51 verse 15 says, but I am the Lord thy God that divideth the sea, whose waves roared, no swamp. The Lord of hosts is his name. Again, wonderfully in Isaiah 63, it says this, that Moses that led them by the right hand with his glorious arm, speaking of God, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble, and as a beast that goeth down into the valley. Now it says this in Hebrews chapter 11. It says it was by faith that they passed through the Red Sea. It doesn't say by faith they parted the Red Sea. It doesn't say by faith they, it says it was by faith that they passed through. Because to walk down into the bed of the Red Sea, into the deep, like a beast going down into the valley, while the waters are stacked up on either side and the waves are roaring, takes tremendous faith. And it says when they passed through in Hebrews 11, it says the Egyptians desiring to do the same thing were drowned. It uses the word drowned to be sucked down and swallowed. Jesus said, you strain at a gnat and you swallow, same word, drowned, a camel. It says death is swallowed up in victory. That's pretty remarkable swallowing. It says that the Egyptians were swallowed and sucked down into the deep. And all through the Old Testament, the passage through the Red Sea is what the resurrection is in the New Testament. It is coming out on the other side to newness of life. And all through the Old Testament, when God wants to demonstrate his glory and his power, he uses that experience of dividing the sea to bring his people through to demonstrate to generations his majesty and his power. And we, and I'll speak for myself, but I think we're speaking for all, is we are not willing to sacrifice the power and the majesty of our God to the scholar's pencil. They passed through the Red Sea, through the deep, through the mighty waters that were walled up on either side of them. If they had been in some swamp in the northern end of the Red Sea, the Egyptians, instead of going through the middle of it, would have driven around the northern end and could have outflanked them with chariots and horses, 2 million slaves on foot. The reason the Egyptians went in is there was no other way to catch them, but to head in after them. It says, they went in. The waters were walled up as a wall to them on the right hand and as a wall to them on the left hand. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, as it's beginning to get light, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud and troubled, I guess, the host of the Egyptians. What it says is, as the children of Israel, the last of them are getting through this great valley in the midst of the waters, that the cloud had gone through after them, giving light to the children of Israel, but being a black wall to the Egyptians. It says, as the Egyptians now pursued in after, and evidently were following this black cloud, that when it was beginning to get light, the Lord looked through on the Egyptian side. So out of this great big black cloud comes God's face peeking through. And it says, and troubled the Egyptians. I guess it did. Then it says, and took off their chariot wheels. It does not say they got stuck in the mud. It says their chariot wheels fell off. And they drove them heavily. That'll happen to a chariot without wheels. So that the Egyptians said, and I guess they did, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. You have to get the picture. Here they are in the midst of the sea, black walls in front of them. They're chasing the children of Israel. All of a sudden, the face of God comes through the cloud. They all go, just as they're doing that, all their chariot wheels fall off, and they're going, this is not good. And before they can get out, Moses on the other side raises the rod of God, and the sea caves in on them, and they are crushed in the mighty waters as lead sinking to the bottom. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left, in case somebody didn't get it the first time. And the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now notice that there's no tides in a swamp. They're washed to the shore in the tides. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. That's a good thing. And believed the Lord and his servant Moses, the children of Israel, looking at the tremendous work of God and giving their lives to him. Very important story as we look at this. As God leads us, the same God. And you and I, in fact, are walking in greater light. You know, you say, if I could have been there, if I could have seen the Red Sea part, if I could have seen the Egyptians, if I could have seen the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, my walk would be so strong. No, it wouldn't. Because the children of Israel will grumble for 40 years. They will murmur and complain, and it will be the next generation that will enter into the promises of God. Because spiritual experience that comes to us from outside does not change the heart of man from within. It is by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, by the new birth, by God's Spirit, that a human being is converted from the inside out. What changes a human life is the work of God through His Spirit, by His Word, in our lives. We have no disadvantage in the fact that we have not seen with our eyes the kind of miracles that the children of Israel had seen. We have the same God. He's leading us as He led them. He has no desire to dishearten you. If you are in deep waters, and you feel like David did when he said, Lord, all of your billows have gone over me. And David cried out to the Lord and wondered what God was allowing to happen in his life. If you're in that place, know this, that God has no desire to dishearten you. He may have a desire to demonstrate His glory, to demonstrate a part of His nature to you that you've never seen before. And in the midst of great waters and great difficulties, we don't need a swamp God. We need a God who can part the mighty waters and give us deliverance. And that's who we serve. No. He has granted to us the greatest deliverance imaginable. David would say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. God has parted for us deeper waters than the Red Sea. He's parted for us the waters of death, the waters of sin, the waters of eternal damnation. As David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The reason? Because you prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me. Follow means to hunt all the days of my life. While worldly men are out trying to find that which is good, goodness is hunting you. Because you're not smart enough to follow on your own, so it hunts you. We have a shepherd who guides us and who leads us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. As we end this evening, my question to you is, has that happened in your life? When you die, do you expect to see the darkness of death part and the angels of God to be there waiting for you, to guide you into His presence? Or when you die, are you thinking, I don't know what will happen? Maybe when you're just dead, you're dead. Well, the only one who's gone there to come back and talk to us about it, Jesus Christ, has said to us, it's an eternal place, either eternally in the presence of God in heaven in joy, or eternally in hell separated from God. But it isn't, you're just dead, you're dead. Paul the Apostle would use that reasoning, and he would say, now, if Christ is not risen, and when you're dead, you're dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. But then he says, but Christ is risen from the dead. If you're not a believer tonight, somebody drug you here. Either a girl you want to date, and you figure the only way I get to date her is to go to church with her, or a guy you want to date, or a relative, and you figure the only way I can get some Friendly's ice cream out of it is to go sit in that stupid church, and, you know, somebody drug you here. Now, that person that drug you here loves you. And maybe you think, that poor sap, they believe all this stuff, a guy up there talking about the Bible, the Red Sea. Cut me a break. Let me ask you a question. If we're wrong, and when you're dead, you're dead, and we're just ignorant of that fact, and we live our life with hope and joy, what have we lost? But if we're right about Jesus, what have you lost? What are the stakes? The Bible says that Jesus Christ has taken the sin of the world upon Himself, and He has paid for the sin of the world. Have you availed yourself of that? And I encourage you, if you haven't, that this evening you would do that, that you would ask Christ to be your Savior, believing that He died for your sins, that He's risen from the dead. And the Bible tells us, to as many as receive Him, to them He's given power to become the children of God. Let's stand together, have the musicians come, and not everybody run out. Let's pray, because there may be somebody here who's not saved. Those of you that are believers, take note as we go on our journeying now with the children of Israel, that they're being led by the pillar. There's no mistake. God led them into a difficult situation. By the time they get to the other side and they sing the song of victory, if you'd have asked one of those Jews, gee, do you wish you'd have gone around the north? Not one of them, they would have said, no, we wouldn't have missed this for anything. God has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. They would sing the song of victory. And you know how that is. After you get out the other side of a problem, you look back and you say, boy, I was so stupid, Lord. I'm sorry for griping and complaining and yelling. Now I see what you're doing. You're so wise, Lord. And you do love me and praise you for what you've done. So my advice to you and to myself is to remember that He still leads us. He has no desire to dishearten us, but may take opportunity all through our life to demonstrate who He is, to demonstrate His glory. To those of you who don't know that, you don't know His love and His commitment to you, Jesus tells us we must decide. Don't say, well, if there's a God of love, how could He send people to hell? No, no. Two doors. Your choice. Your question should be, if God has given us a brain, how could we choose to go to hell? He is a God of love. He's given His own Son. There is one door that leads to eternal life and forgiveness and joy. There is another door for those who reject Christ, who think they're going to stand in front of God in their own righteousness and tell God what for. The other door is for them. But He loves you so much, He drug you to an old meter factory tonight to have the gospel of Jesus Christ presented to you. You will never be able to say now, I never heard. And in heaven, the video machine has a replay button on it. God will be able to prove you were here and you heard the gospel. Don't say, what about the guy on the island? Who none of us know who he is. He's very famous. God loves him more than you do. You were the guy on the island until you got here tonight and heard the gospel. If he can reach you, he can reach that guy. Right now is the day of salvation, and God is touching your heart.